Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, I'd like to spend just a moment and recap chapter 12 because I think it's important to understand as we segue into 13. Paul starts off chapter 12 after these 11 chapters of doctrine and says what? Therefore, the only logical response is a complete, total commitment to Jesus Christ. Present your bodies as a what? A living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We might say it this way, present your whole selves put up on the altar of God while you're still alive and daily live for Him as an act of worship. Though you are not in the temple or in the church, you yourself worship Him as the church. I mean, you can almost hear our hearts lifted high when we hear that. We're excited about it, but it doesn't take long before you realize, how would I possibly maintain this? And Paul answers that question in verse 2. That we're called to not be squeezed into the world's culture, but we're to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind through the Word of God. That daily we are able to enact and embrace a total commitment to God only because of the Word of God. And of course, we know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ, that God chooses through His Word to strengthen us and help us fill up that commitment that He has given to us. If you wanted to just do an overview, we see in verses 1 and 2 about our total commitment and service to God. In 3 through 8, we learn about our service to the church. In 9 through 16, our service to the world. I'm sorry, 9 through 16, our love for the church. And then it progresses outward in concentric circles. How do we love our enemies? 17 through 21. God, the church, and the world. Well, in chapter 13, he's going to continue those concentric circles outward, but he's going to do it in a little bit different way. He's going to say, hey, let's look upward. Who's in authority over us? And then let's also look around us. Who are the neighbors around us? That if the gospel transforms our life, it starts with God. It overflows to the body of Christ, our love for the lost, responding well when enemies hate us. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But it also affects us in our everyday life and how we respond to the government, to our neighbors, to people in the workforce, to our social circles. Let's go ahead and dive in. This is where the rubber meets the road. Look at verse 1 here. It says, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. You might just circle that and say, this is the summary statement for verses 1 through 7. But I want to set us in time here. Paul is writing the book of Romans somewhere in the mid-50s AD. There is no Christian government over him. You'll recognize the emperor by his name, Nero. Those in Rome, if they are Jewish, have just come back recently because just a few years earlier, they were kicked out by the emperor Claudius. We know this from Acts 18:1 and from history. It says, after these things, he, meaning Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. You know what I love about the Bible is that it's set in history. It's not a history book, but it's set in history so that we know that it can be trusted for what it says about matters in faith. And we know from archaeology and history that Claudius had it up to here with the Jews in Rome. In fact, he writes that he had to remove them because there was constantly insurrections and disturbances because of a guy named Crestus. Now, what does that sound like? Christ. He's like, I don't get what's going on with these Jews. They're persnickety people anyway. I know that we've kind of given them a temple state in Palestine, but here in Rome, I'm tired of them. And all I know is that you get them together and they fight. And they're fighting about matters that I could care less about. And all I keep hearing is this guy named Crestus. Well, what do y'all think was going on? You think there was a whole lot of them that came back from Pentecost who were believers and telling their Jewish friends in the synagogues, we have heard and found the Messiah. And they crucified him. And some embraced and believed and became part of the church along with some Gentiles. But then a whole lot didn't. We know Paul had Judaizers follow him around on all his missionary journeys. So Claudius said, get out for a period of time. This is the backdrop against which Paul writes about how we're to submit to governing authorities. I don't know about you, but I'd want to close the book at this point. There are no Christian authorities at this time. My good friends, part of the church, have been kicked out of Rome. And now this guy Nero is in control. And you're telling me I'm to submit to governing authorities? That's what Paul's saying. I'm asking you to do that which you could not do before you became a believer, but that which you must do now, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Additionally, you can imagine that many new Christians, Doug Moo says this well, might believe that as citizens of heaven, well, frankly, it's probably unimportant to obey what these citizens of earth have to do. That I'm not really here. I'm in the world. I'm not of the world. So these laws really don't make a difference. You can see how that mentality might have crept in. But against this backdrop, against a government that has utterly failed them, been hostile towards them, Paul says in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. But he's going to give them the ability to do this by explaining that the government is not the highest of all authority, but that God still sits on his throne. And he's going to go a step further. He's going to say God not only sits on his throne, but God has actually ordained these authorities in your life. And if that weren't enough, he's going to say he's not only ordained these authorities in your life, he's put them in your life for order. And finally, he's going to explain how they are actually for our benefit and call us to obedience. If you're taking notes, and I would really encourage you to do so, there's an outline in your bulletin. It's in the center section. Look at those points with me real quickly. It says, realize authorities are established by God, not man. You might want to write the word ordained. Number two, remember authorities are not the cause of fear, sin is. You might want to write the word order. And finally, number three, respond in obedience to authorities because it is the right thing to do. I wrote the word obey. Now, let's be honest with one another. If you're like me, you have already thought of several disclaimers, loopholes, and caveats as to why this message doesn't apply to you, right? Because you're pretty much fed up with our federal government too. You're probably thinking of questions that sound something like this. Well, what about if the government asks me to dot, dot, dot? Or surely this doesn't mean you fill in the blank. But I'm going to ask you to hang with me this morning. I'm going to ask you to do what we do every time we come to a difficult passage, and we start by submitting ourselves to the Word of God. We start by obeying in order to understand, not understanding in order to obey. Now, Paul's not going to answer all of our questions this morning. I'm going to try to round some of them out, but even I am just going to touch the tip of the iceberg. But I want to leave us with the principle, and I want to let the principle, the biblical principle, the truth, guide us and push us and direct us. And I want to let the loopholes not be loopholes. There are caveats. We'll talk about them. But I want them to be in the minority. Because Paul is asking us to do this because we are ambassadors for Christ. That we are, as it were, standing on foreign soil as foreign citizens, citizens of heaven, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, and the church's job is to make Jesus look good. It's not about our rights. I remember my dad used to tell me that as a kid. I'm like, Dad, this is not fair. I have rights. And he said, are you a Christian? I said, well, yeah. And he says, you have no rights. That was the hardest thing for me to stomach. It wasn't until later that I realized it's because we belong to Jesus Christ. And what he is asking of us is far more important than our own rights. So I'm just going to ask you, just hang with me. And then as we progress, I'll try to answer some of these questions about the what ifs. Look at our first point. Realize authorities are established by God and not man. Verse 1 again. Every person, not some people, but every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So first of all, no one else gives authority. There's no other place in the universe, there's no other God, there's no other king that dispenses authority. It all comes from God. Though Satan may be prince of the power of the air, and his domain may be the world now, he's on a short leash. Amen? He can only do that which God allows him to do. We know this from the book of Job. Have you seen my servant Job? Well, yeah, but dot, dot, dot. He's like this. God says, you can do this, but don't touch him. He's on a short leash. Authority is from God. All authority, it originates and is given by him. This means that if there is authority in your life, and everyone has authority in our lives, it's been placed there by God himself for his glory and for your good. In fact, the Bible makes it pretty clear that that authority in your life, whatever it may be, parents, husbands, employers, government officials, is for our sanctification. To shape us and grow us. Now, that may seem a little contrary for you because you can think about authorities that are corrupt. You may have dealt with them. Maybe it's a local precinct or a governor or whatever. And so you're probably trying to say, hey, but I know this guy didn't get there. It doesn't appear by God's power. I know he coerced votes or he bribed. Or maybe if you've traveled overseas, you've seen the military put someone in office. But the fact is that ultimately God ordained and orchestrated all those circumstances and is giving him power for a period of time. And of course, we see this in Scripture, don't we? The one that comes to mind more than any is King Nebuchadnezzar. To the world, this guy had established himself as a world power. With three sieges on Jerusalem ending in 586 and countless other battles, he owned, well, to use a movie theme, he was king of the world. He controlled it all and he did it himself. And no one believed it more than he did. In Daniel 4:30, he says, walking on his palace rooftop, he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence? By the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty." And while the words were still in his mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be like the beasts of the field. And you will be given grass to eat like the cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize," watch this, "that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whoever he wishes." God took him to the level of an animal for 7 years. Why? For believing that he actually earned that sovereignty. And of course, no one makes it more abundantly clear than when Christ is standing before Pilate. And Christ refuses to answer him. And Pilate in John 19 says, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And what did Christ say? "You have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." I think we get this theologically. I think it's the day-to-day struggle that kills me. I used to be a news junkie. I would come home at night, and I mean, it was the primetime news, it was the after primetime news, it was the op-ed, it was the Bill O'Reilly's, the Sean Hannity's, and then I loved to go over and watch the really liberal stuff. And then when I would get in the car, I loved to listen to PBS, okay? Just because they rattled my cage, okay? I loved news. And there was a sense in which the politics, that if I listened to them, that somehow I could have an effect. And I don't know why, because all I ever did was just vote. I didn't run for office. But somehow if I was keeping up with it all, I could make a change. Oh yeah, I got that God had sovereignly elected this guy president or this guy Speaker of the House. But somehow, I really struggled with seeing how he was involved in the day-to-day affairs. Because I knew my history well enough, and I start to see this terrible slide. I mean, in the last 20 to 30 years, things have really, really changed. And so I think most of us know this cognitively, but I think we struggle with it practically. How do we know that God will work his sovereign goodness, not just in ordaining and overseeing pagan governors, but actually working through them and their decisions? How do I know that? Do you guys wonder that as well? Because it can be quite discouraging, right? Proverbs 21 says it so well. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He may not be turning it when and where I want, but he turns it according to his perfect sovereign plan. What did that thing say this morning on the attributes of God? He not only knows the best of all plans, he knows the best of all ways to get there. Again, another wonderful biblical illustration of this, of seeing the day-to-day activities of God working his sovereign plan to advance his kingdom through the prayers of his children and against and through the depraved heart of pagan kings. Well, that's Nehemiah. You don't need to turn there, but write down chapter 1, and let me just read verses 1 through 6 and see how this comes together. It came about, now keep in mind, Nehemiah has been praying for 3 months. We know that he's serving in the royal court. He's a cupbearer. I mean, it's one of the highest of all officials. You might call it something like the chief of staff. His brother Hanani comes back from visiting his old hometown. He's never been there, but his family comes from Jerusalem. And he says, I got to tell you how bad it is. The walls are burned. The gates are broken down with fire. The people are in reproach. Now, that's not a word we use very often, but to a Jew, that's one of the worst things that can happen. Because reproach is not just personal embarrassment and humility. That's bad. But reproach is, if we're the people of God, this is an embarrassment to God. And it says that Nehemiah broke down and cried, and he wept, and he fasted for 3 months. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. So he brought wine before the king. And I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Now if you understand things in the ancient Near East, if you are sad in the presence of a king, you lose your head. Everyone is supposed to be happy. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed with fire? Then the king said to me, well, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. In that split second moment, he prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. We know from history that Artaxerxes was a thoroughly pagan king. We know that prayer doesn't change God's mind, but he chooses to advance his will and his plan through the prayers of his children. And yet God, in Proverbs 21 fashion, just turned that king's heart and said, you can let your most qualified guy go because God wants him to. Now, I suppose that after 140 years in exile, that there were plenty of Jews who were sick of the Persian government. And I'll promise you that the Persian government probably wasn't the best government in the world, especially for the exiles. There was probably several of them that said, "Hey, don't you see, Nehemiah? God has put you in this position for a reason. Poison the king, start a coup, send all the Jews back to Israel. In fact, steal from the temple treasury and go rebuild and make a Middle East paradise." I mean, that would seem rational, wouldn't it? But chapter 13, verse 2 would seem to disagree. Look at it for me. "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it clear that for someone like Nehemiah to oppose Artaxerxes here is tantamount to opposing God, because God has ordained Artaxerxes in that position. Now, let me bring this together with a little balance from an old friend, John Stott. Now, I don't know him personally, but I just, every time this guy writes, I'm like, this makes sense. He says, "Thus, the state is a divine institution with divine authority. Christians are not anarchists nor subversives. We need to be cautious, however, that in our interpretation of Paul's statements, he cannot be taken to mean that all the Caligulas, Herods, Neros, and Domitians of the New Testament times, and all the Hitlers, Stalins, Amins, and Sodoms of our times were personally appointed by God, in that God is responsible for their behavior, or that their authority is no circumstances to be resisted. No, rather, we are to understand from this text, albeit brief, that all human authority is derived from God's authority, so that we can say to rulers what Jesus said to Pilate, 'You would have no power, no authority over me if it were not given to you from above.'" Point two, remember, authorities are not the cause of fear, sin is. So at this point, I think we're all kind of good with, all right, I realize that God has ordained that individual, that office, for a particular reason. I don't see it, I don't like it, but he knows better than I do. Christians can swallow this pill. The challenge is, again, those day-to-day affairs, those decisions that are made by corrupt and pagan governors that don't sit well, especially with believers. But look at verse 3. Paul says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for your good." Now, what word jumps out at you here? Junior hires, you guys have been doing Bible study methods. Look at this. Cause of fear. Do you want to have no fear? And then it goes on to talk about being afraid in verse 4. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of our federal government. I'm not saying it's right, but I find myself fearful. Fearful of the direction, fearful of the next law that comes down the pike. I know plenty of you with CHL license are fearful. Surely Paul was fearful. And Paul hadn't done anything wrong. Paul had seen corrupt justice. 2 Corinthians 11 says, "I'd been in far more imprisonments, beaten time without number, often in dangers of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times, 1 lash short of the death penalty. 3 times I was beaten with rod. Once I was stoned." I imagine he was fearful. But here's Paul's point in all this. God has not only ordained the powers that govern us, but these powers, even if they are not good by our standards, even if they are bad, bring order to a chaotic world. Even bad governments bring order to a chaotic world. Think about it. Governments punish crime, squelch riots, prevent looting and anarchy. They punish evildoers. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. Now, he's not talking about every single situation, but he said generally governments serve a purpose in that they maintain order. Now, look at the second part of verse 4. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, what's interesting here is that word minister, I'm not sure what your translation says. I think the ESV uses the word servant. That's the word diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon. Now, the implication here is not that civil authorities, governors, are deacons or officers of the church, but the picture is one of this, that even pagan rulers are in fact servants of God in some sense to bring order and maintain a semblance of protection for those who do good and punish those who do evil. They're servants to do God's will. By the way, can you see how the first 11 chapters that talk about a very sovereign God and a sovereign gospel is the only way that we can understand this? Look at that phrase, bears the sword. The picture is one of this, that generally governments are good rather than no governments because anarchy is kept at bay. Evil people are punished. And watch this. What was the text from last week? When people attack you and they're evil, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That you don't attack back, you leave vengeance to God. So you can imagine that some of these Christians, though they're not encountering persecution yet, it's only a matter of a few years in Rome, that they're going to want to lash back. And yet they're reading the previous text that says, but I can't lash back. In fact, I'm to love my enemies. I'm to heap coals on their head. I'm to pray for their repentance. Well, that's not fair. Why can't I take vengeance? Paul's saying, you can't, but the government can. That's the purpose of the government. We're not allowed to take it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. But it is the government that is not just supposed to, it is obliged to exact justice. By the way, just a side note here, because these conversations come up with people, especially either new believers or unbelievers, Paul did not have a problem with capital punishment. Not at all. It is thoroughly biblical. He knew his Bible, Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made men. Tom Schreiner explains it this way. He says, precisely because human beings are so valuable as God's image bearers, it follows that one who intentionally takes the life of another should be deprived of his or her own. And though we are not allowed to exact that justice, it is God's diakonos, his servants, through rulers, sometimes pagan, most of the time pagan, that exact that justice in the here and now. Now, this doesn't negate the eschatological, the end times justice that he also talked about. But what it's saying is, it's the government who is to bear the sword, not us. Well, look at our third point. All of this is to be a summary call to respond in obedience. That as far as it's up to us, be at peace with all men, right? And as far as it's up to us, be in submission to the authority God has placed above us. Verse 5, therefore, in light of all that I've said, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, that's the bearing the sword we just learned, but also for conscience sake. That we respond in obedience to governmental authorities, not only because they have the power to exact justice. I mean, that's the wrong reason to really obey, right? Because you know it's coming. I mean, that might be okay for some. Jefferson, who was thoroughly pagan, understood this. He says man's going to either be controlled from within or from without. Bearing the sword is being controlled from without because you don't have a heart to do right. But what Paul's going to hit on here is he says, I want to go deeper, that we don't obey governments just because they're God's because they've been ordained by God, or because they're God's servants, because they bear the sword, but because it's the right thing to do, that our conscience demands it as a new creation. Verse 6, for because of this, and he gets incredibly practical here, you also pay taxes. You're like, oh, now he had to bring the tax thing into it. I was with you, Brown, until the tax thing. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. What he's trying to say here is it's the right thing because those who are ministers of God in public setting are also public, watch this, servants. And what Paul is doing here is he's making a connection. It's like, hey, all of us pay taxes, right? Or we're supposed to. He says, do you realize the implication is that if you pay taxes, you're submitting yourself to the governmental authority. You're automatically saying, I'm submitting myself because I'm paying taxes. And the implicit understanding is also that the monies that I'm giving these guys and gals is because they are ultimately serving me. Now, I don't think about it that way when I make a quarterly payment to the IRS, but I probably should. This money is not just going into a hole, supposedly, but it's going to fix the roads that I drive on. That when my house is on fire and I call David Dion, that his truck will work to get here on time to save my house. To provide public services, utilities. I mean, you only have to travel overseas where there are certain areas there's an absence of government, and you notice very quickly the rolling blackouts, the lack of plumbing, the lack of public services, the corrupt justice, the bribes that go back and forth, and you quickly realize you'd almost want a corrupt government in place just to maintain some order. But Paul's going a step further here, and he's actually saying, hey, they're for your benefit. That in a sense, there's some common grace going on here that God has established governments because, frankly, they make our life a little easier. And so he calls them to obedience in verse 7. And he says, therefore, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, that should sound a little familiar, shouldn't it? Render, that's what the NAS says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due. What does that sound like? Does that sound like a saying of Jesus? Write down Mark 12:17. We also see it in the other Gospels. Christ says a very similar saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I'll share with you that at this time, the mid-50s AD in Rome, taxes were exorbitantly high. Historians tell us that not only were like income and property taxes high, but what's called indirect taxes or value-added taxes, things that you have in Europe especially, or things like our sales tax, were exorbitantly high. And it was becoming hard to live. It was becoming very frustrating. And so there's a sense in which this is unfair. Can we say it's unfair? That's a very genuine circumstance. But does that unfair nature mean that we don't have to obey? Well, what happens in this one statement that Christ makes, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God, Christ brings balance to this whole argument. Let me tell you the story behind it real quickly. You have two groups of people, unlikely bedfellows. You had what was called the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, you've heard me talk about the Pharisees enough that they were, though very hypocritical, they were orthodox. I mean, they had a high regard for the Hebrew Scriptures. Many knew at least the first five books of the Bible by heart. Some knew the whole, what we would call the Old Testament. They were a religious group. And then there's this other group over here called the Herodians. And they were a political group. Herodians, from the name Herod, they were followers of Herod, and they kind of went along to get along with Rome. They frankly didn't care anything about the Hebrew Scriptures. They probably just celebrated Passover just because it was a couple days off. But really, they were friends of Rome for the bennies. Well, these two guys got together, though their goals were completely opposite, because they shared one common goal. This guy Jesus has got to go. How do we get rid of him? And they came up with an idea. And they sent a guy forward that asked a simple question. Could you tell us, Rabbi, Is it lawful or is it right to pay the poll tax for Caesar? Is it right to pay taxes, we might say? Is it the right thing to do? Now he's in a quandary, right? The Jewish people are under the heel of Rome and have been there for a long time. They hate Rome. They hate even more their own people who have been traitors and left the synagogue and become tax collectors. So if he says, yes, it's the right thing to do, what's going to happen to all his followers? He's going to lose them. He's going to be considered a sellout. But if he says, hey, it's not the right thing to do, you shouldn't have to pay taxes, well, then guess what? Now he's in the bullseye of Rome. He's a possible insurrectionist. At the very least, he's not a patriot. And Rome was wary of the Jews. Well, you know the story. He says, whose image is on the cone, on the coin? And he said, well, Caesar's. Well, then give it to Caesar. Give the things that are Caesar's, just give it to him. But the things that are God, give to God. And what he does, well, let me let Kent Hughes explain. He says, with this single sentence, our Lord established the validity of human government while at the same time setting its limits. Caesar had his image on certain things, and they rightly belong to him. There is a proper domain and function for human government. But God has stamped his own image on man. Thus, man may give outward things to Caesar, but the inner man belongs to him. So the balance here that Christ gave us, that Paul expands upon, is that we are called to obey the government because they've been ordained by God. They are for a proper order, but there's a limit. You see, with God stamping his image on man, there are occasions in which the government should not be obeyed. Okay? I'm careful about saying this, because time after time throughout history, people have taken this caveat and expanded upon it. And revolutions have been fought over it, and wars have been waged over it. And there was doubt as to whether it was truly godly. Are there times where to render unto God the things that are God's, especially when the government tells us otherwise? I would say yes, a qualified yes. How do we know? Scripture shows us. You heard me about a month ago refer to Acts 3. Peter and John are in the temple. They're preaching. I mean, this is a different Peter. He is preaching boldly the word of God. He is talking about the risen Messiah, Jesus Christ. He heals a lame man, and all of a sudden, people start to get real nervous in the government. They arrest him. They bring him in, and in chapter 4, they're saying, what do we do? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place, we can't detain this guy. We can't deny that it's true, but we are sick of hearing about this guy, Jesus. I don't know. What do you think we do? I don't know. I think we warn them within an inch of their life that if they speak the name of Jesus again, we're going to find a way to get rid of them. And that's what they do. Acts 4:19, Peter and John respond this way. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Whether it is right to obey you or the government, or God, you let us know. But I'll tell you right now, our conscience is clear that I'm going to proclaim Christ. I love it when I was in Argentina a week ago, when people greet one another, they'll say, Dios te bendiga, God bless you. But when they're really, really excited about what God's doing in their life, they say, Gloria a Dios, Gloria a Dios. You know, it's just like it bursts out of their mouth. The glory to God. He's doing it. It's as if they're saying here, glory to God, because I cannot keep quiet. And if you think that's not enough, one chapter later in Acts 5, he says, Peter's arrested again. This guy cannot stay out of jail, okay? He's arrested again. The high priest is questioning him, and he says, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, that's kind of ironic, isn't it? Because wasn't his blood upon them? But Peter and the apostles answered, shorter this time. We must obey God rather than men. Biblical submission, whether in the government, workplace, marriage, or children to parents, means that we delight in obedience to the authorities over us, unless we are asked to do something that is contra-biblical. John Stott again says, "The principle is clear. We are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. Whenever laws are enacted which contradict God's law, civil obedience becomes, watch this, a Christian duty." And we see this all over Scripture. But I'll tell you, here's how we see it in Scripture. Those that contradict God's law explicitly. Not our own rights, not our own comforts. Daniel, as an old man, his prayers on his knees with the doors open towards Jerusalem were in direct disobedience to the new law. And he knew the painful sentence that he would entail, that he would receive. Death by being fed to lions. I mean, couldn't he just have kind of prayed in his head? Wouldn't that have counted? Yeah, Lord, I'm going to keep doing these arrow prayers. I'm faithful to you, but you're not going to be upset if I don't get on my knees every day or open my windows. What about his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When you hear the music, you're to bow down to this idol. I don't know about you, but I would have said, hey, Shadrach, Meshach, I'm not bound down. You're not bound down? No, I'm not bound down. Oh, I dropped something. I just dropped something. I didn't really bow down. You see where this is going? The reason I'm putting this is because none of us in here have experienced persecution. It's coming. It is coming. And it is coming so swiftly, it'll make your head spin. We are to trust our government. We're to submit to it. But there is coming a time. Well, there's coming right now. There are laws coming down the pike so quickly that would require even Christians to endorse homosexuality. The church is going to endure persecution. The question is, are we going to fudge? The list goes on. I would encourage you to get Fox's Book of Martyrs. Let me just leave you just a few to encourage us. 155 AD, Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. He's old. They arrest him. They say, all you have to do is curse Christ. That's all you have to do, old man. And they wanted him to. He says, quote, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And they burned him alive. Martin Luther, when he stood before Emperor Charles V and was told to recant his writings, unless I can be compelled by scripture or by sound reasoning, I cannot, indeed I will not recant. Here I stand. When Henry VIII said, you will not print a Bible in English, Tyndale said, this is where I would draw the line in submission. No. And he died for it. Bonhoeffer said no to Hitler and instead protected Jews. Now, are there times when a regime is acting in such defiance to God's will and doing such evil things that we should effect a change through civil disobedience? I would say a qualified yes, but that is something that must be wrestled through and examined. And for conscience' sake, you must be clear that it is something that is not on a comfort level. I would encourage you to read Bonhoeffer's treatise on Romans 13 and wrestle with it. You may agree, you may not. It's worthy. But it is not a simple deal. And I continually, time and time and time again, see Americans, including myself, hate things that the federal government's doing. And so what do? We don't submit. And we cheat here. Or we don't do this here. And we violate things here. And it is abhorrent to the Word of God that just because we don't like it, we then don't obey. Let me bring this together. We are citizens of heaven. We are traveling through this world under the authority of governments ordained by God. It's as if we have our passport and we're going through another country and God is saying, I want you to obey the laws of that country. You're on foreign soil. Some of them are going to be uncomfortable, but unless it violates my scripture, be obedient. Why? Because the church is called to reflect Jesus Christ. We're called to make him look good. And instead, our response should be one of that entreaties and prayers, 1 Timothy 2, should be offered on behalf of all men, especially for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a quiet and godly life in godliness and dignity. Folks, we have been tremendously blessed with religious freedoms. I just tell you personally, I absolutely love American history, especially up to 1865. I think it's just fascinating. I love it. I can see, as you can, that there has been a huge slide, that though we were founded in many cases on Judeo-Christian principles, that they are eroding away. And though it is important and it is our civic duty to vote and elect honest men and women to office, and we are to push for laws for a healthier culture and even demand protection for religious freedoms, we must understand that the government, i.e. our political party, will not save us. That we are not citizens of this world. And we also need to understand that when the other political party wins, it will not damn us. Because God has ordained that victory as well, and they are still servants of him. Those servants then are to be obeyed and honored in areas that don't violate Scripture. But when these laws do violate Scripture, then we are obliged to obey God rather than men. If you're with us here today and all this sounds like a moral lesson, I got to echo what Chris Mordecai said. I want to assure you that it is not, that this exhortation to believers is not some sort of, hey, we want you to be better Christians, we want you to try harder. That this chapter 13 is only possible because of those first 11 chapters. It is only possible that we can obey God because of what God has done for us, because we're a new creation and he has taken out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, that he has what theologians called regenerated us. He's made us new. And if you're here with us today and you have never repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I need to tell you that there is only one God. And he is a holy creator God that created all things, especially man, that he might be worshiped and that we might delight in his worship. But all of us, starting with Adam, rejected him. And we committed treason when we shaked our fist at him and said, we will not worship. We would rather worship ourselves. And we exchanged the creator for the creation and worshiped things and animals and self. And it really should have ended in the beginning of Romans. But God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, sent the Prince of Heaven, Jesus Christ, down. Martin Luther said he sunk himself into human flesh, that he came and dwelt among us. And he not only walked a perfect life to the cross, but on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God that was destined for us because our sin had earned us a paycheck of death. And he died in our place. And all our triune God asks of us, all our triune God asks of us is a transfer of allegiance, to turn from sin and self-worship and to place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not getting ourselves right. It's not doing good works. We can't do any good works. It is bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. And then and only then will he fill us with his Spirit. And by his grace, we can then do even the mundane things, obeying and respecting governors. If you're here today and you've never heard this or you've never understood it, would you please come speak with me or anyone here? They know the gospel. Ask them about it. We'll hang around. Your very soul is at stake. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we do bow before you, and we give you all praise and glory and honor for the person and work of Jesus Christ, for the sacrifice that he made on the cross, for the resurrection of the dead, for the impartation of his righteousness into our life and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we have the ability to praise you even in our daily acts of worship, in the renewing of our mind, the word of God, and the obedience of our hands to those in authority over us. Father, transform us, change us, and may we be so consumed with your glory that we cannot keep our mouths shut. Father, grow us in Christ-likeness and grow the body of Christ through conversions. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.